family? Does anyone need a handout? Aramis needs one. Carolyn needs one. So all the handouts are being distributed. Turn to Proverbs chapter 6. We're going to pick up in verse 24 after going through 20 through 23. So I want to read this section again for us so we get our minds connected to the entirety of the context. So Proverbs 6, and let's start at verse 20. God's word says, "My son, keep your father's commandment, and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are a way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes to his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry, but if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply your gifts." Let's pray. Father, as we come before your word, frail, mindless creatures, Lord, without your spirit, I pray you come this morning in your spirit that you would couple us to the truth and the power of your word in such a way that it transforms our lives. We thank you, Lord, for bringing in front of our eyes and in front of our mind and into our ears uncomfortable truths. Truths that make us step back and consider what we are hiding in the darkness of our hearts. Lord, I thank you for this scripture, and I pray you use it as only you can use it, and we would be willing and eager, obedient servants to it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to pick up this morning in Proverbs 6:24. And last week when we worked our way through the first few verses, afterwards, there were a couple of questions that came up. One of them was, what do I do as a parent? And I'm bringing the commandments of God, and my wife is teaching the word of God in the lives of our children, and they simply don't listen. Well, excellent question. And it's addressed in verse 24. And we're going to get to it. The other question I got is, what do I do with, in my life, where this isn't how I grew up? This isn't a picture of how my parents raised me. And for that question, I say, hold. Mm-hmm. We're going to get to chapter 7. And it'll all come together. So let's first draw ourselves into this text. Because last week we looked at the commands of a father, the teaching of the mother, the children's urgent and immediate appeal to listen and apply these teachings and these commandments. And then we looked finally on this settled mindset that this isn't something that you mark off your list from a secular point of view. Like, okay, my child's 18. I booted him out of here. I can do what I want to do. That's the wrong mindset for a parent. And it's also the wrong mindset for a child that says, I don't have to listen to you anymore. I'm an adult. Let me prove it by making an absolute disaster out of my life. That is the wrong mindset. So as we get into this, there's one word that really drives, that we have to ask the question, why is God so serious? Why is this such a big deal? So look at 6:25. Do not desire. That word is either translated desire or lust. And I gave you a couple of definitions in your notes in both the noun and the verb form. Desire is an emotion directed to the possession of an object from which pleasure is expected. Not promised, expected. That passion, that desire, that emotion can be sensual, it could be intellectual, it can be spiritual. And in the verb form, it's the possession and the enjoyment of any object with eagerness. And it's also translated lust. Lust is an unlawful desire for fleshly pleasure. And in the verb form, to eagerly, or to desire eagerly, or to have a fleshly appetite satisfied. So why is God so serious about putting in front of our minds and our hearts this word desire and lust? And we're going to look at this text, and we need to understand this as a drug like cocaine or meth, a drug that promises something but fails to deliver. And then you start dealing with all the side effects in your life that this drug produces. And as we go through this morning, we're going to look at these side effects that completely turn us inside out. All connected to one little word, desire or lust. Look at what God says about these things. In Matthew 25, 27, 28, he says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, a physical external act. But in 28, he says, I say to you that anyone or everyone that looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That means never having done the physical act, you stand before God judged and condemned based on the lust of your heart. Why so serious? Look at James 1. When each person is tempted, when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death, which we're going to see in Proverbs 6. And then James 4, he asks a question, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war with you, within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask, or you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Again, I want to repeat this multiple times. Why so serious? Why so serious? I put in your notes there some Bunyan, some Arnott, and some guy named Professor George Wilson, which he just studied eyes and ears. And in your notes, that quote, it makes, and this is paraphrased, it is no mistake when our lusts begin to control us. They target our ears and our eyes. In the town of Mansoul, which is from Pilgrim's Progress, there are five gates. The ear gate and the eye gate are the chief gateways in which the human soul receives its knowledge. And then Professor George Wilson, just studying the ear and the eye, he said this: the eye and the ear, they're very curious instruments fixed on the outer walls of our bodily frame. They receive impressions from sound and from light, and they convey corresponding sensations to our mind. And in Proverbs 20, verse 12, it says, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. And when we get into Proverbs 6, into verse 24, we see one of the first marks of the side effect of lust: select hearing loss. It's not that you can't hear, it's that you only hear certain frequencies. And as a child, guess what the two first frequencies are that you tune out? Mom, Dad. Those are the first two casualties in the side effects of lust. The first two that drop off. Look at 6:24. The commandments of Dad and the teaching of Mom, they have a particular direction to preserve you from the evil woman. But suddenly, they get replaced. And what do they get replaced with? It's right there in the verse. And I even underlined it for you. The smooth tongue. You know, kids that are here, you have parents that are super obnoxious in your life, constantly bringing in the commands of God and the teachings of God. Here's a question for you. Why do parents yell? Why? Let me dispel one myth. We don't have this like secret game where we check in with each other the next day and go, man, I got up to 90 decibels. What was your record? I was so loud that the dog went outside and didn't come back in for an hour. It's not that. Why are we yelling? Not complicated. Because you're not listening. Look at Proverbs 1. Look at verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Look at verse 20 in Proverbs 1. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. That word is literally yelling. The first casualty to go when desire and lust take up residence in our hearts is select hearing loss. You know, as parents, we don't come alongside you and say, oh, sweetie pie, maybe it's not such a good idea if you play in the street. Oh, honey, I love you. Ajax probably isn't the best thing to drink. Is that a typical parenting style? Or do we come alongside and say, get out of the street. What are you thinking? And this is connected to your hearts. Because sin and lust and desire is enticing. It comes right up next to you and whispers in your ear. And wisdom? Wisdom cries aloud from the street, desperate to get your attention. And in Proverbs 6:24, someone who begins to be defined by their desire and their lust takes the words of mom and dad, puts them to the side, and says, no, I'd rather listen to the smooth tongue of sin because it really makes me feel good. Look what Matthew and Henry said. We must retain the word of God and the good instruction which our parents gave us out of it. We must never cast them off, talking about our parents. We must never think it a mighty achievement, as some do, to get clear of the restraints of a good education. But it doesn't just go after your hearing. Lust and desire also goes after your vision. Look at 6:25. So there's our word. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. Isn't it interesting that we can be so quickly swayed? All we need is a quart of mascara and some long eyelashes going like this. And suddenly we say, commandments of dad? Sweet teachings of mom? Oh, no, no, no. I have something much better. The batting eyelash. And we chase it. Our hearing has already been compromised. Now we have a tunnel vision. We want what we want, and we want it now. Look how Job, how serious he is. He says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How could I even gaze at a virgin? The psalmist in 119:37, he says, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. A heart captured by beauty renders us useless. Look at the story of Samson. He toyed with sin and he played games with Delilah until her persistence captured his heart. And it's interesting, in Samson's toying with Delilah, the answer to her question was always in his hair. So in Judges 16, first he comes up with, oh, if you tie me up in new bowstrings. And then he says, if you tie me up in new ropes. And then he says, oh, if you give me a really cool hairdo. And in each one, he's flirting with it. He's flirting with the truth. Bowstrings, ropes, and then finally ends up in his hair. And look at what happens in Judges 16. Look at verse 16 there. Delilah pressed him hard with her words day after day after day. And his soul was vexed to death. And then he told her all of his heart. And he said to her, if you shave my head. And look at on page 3 in your notes there. Look at verse 18. Delilah saw. that he had told her with all his heart. And she sent and she called the Lord of the Philistines, saying, come up again, for this time he has told me with all of his heart. What were Delilah's two main points of attack to get to Samson's heart? His ears, his eyes. It is no mistake that the two things to fall when your heart starts getting capturing or playing around with sin are your ears and your eyes. And when those two things fall, your heart is right around the corner. And mom and dad, at that point, they are so obnoxious. You're like, I am out of here. And think about this. I put this in your notes. I want you, if you're a kid here today, consider the people in your life that are most invested in your well-being. Do you have a dad? Do you have a mom invested in your life? And then ask yourself this question. How is it? How is it that my ears reject and my eyes wander away from the very people that my life is precious to? Because if you're back in Proverbs, look at 6:26. The married woman is hunting down a precious life. Who is that life precious to? Mom and dad. And in our thinking, because we're just this smart, we make a list. All right, here's the people who have my best interests at heart. And when we start pursuing desire and we start pursuing lust, the list gets flipped. And mom and dad, who had position number one and position number two, that we would honestly say, hey, they have the most invested to make sure that I do well. Suddenly, they are enemy number one. It's no mistake. It is the targeted byproduct. The targeted byproduct of the drug of lust. But it gets better. And I put this in your notes just so we could, you know, really get our minds wrapped around it. Look at Genesis 3:1. Nothing's new. The serpent, who was more crafty than the other beasts of the field than the Lord God had made, said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat any of the tree of the garden? And the woman said, yeah, he is a liar. And the man, he said, you know what, wife? You're right. We should shut off our ears and close our eyes and go with the talking serpent. That is how foolish our hearts are. That's what we do. And it gets better. Look at the next one. Look at the third thing. The third side effect of lust is restlessness. Proverbs 6:26. And I put the NASB in here because it translates a little better. Because the way, if you first read 6:26, you think that's some kind of a endorsement of a prostitute. But it is not. The text reads in the ESV, the price of the prostitute is only a life of bread. It'd be better to understand that the price of a prostitute leaves you with a loaf of bread. But a married woman hunts down a precious life. And we're going to unpack these four things in a second. So keep restlessness in your mind. And remember 1 Peter 5:8, where he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Let's look at the fourth one, and then we're going to tie these all together in what we went over last week. The fourth side effect of desire and lust is diminished mental capacity. The text asks us two questions. Here's the first one. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? And then he says, can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? And I would put it this way. When desire and lust are leading the way, we get a question like this that begs the obvious question or obvious answer of no. And we harness up all of our mental capacity and we answer the question, yes. You bet I can do this. This is how depraved our hearts are. God puts in front of us an obvious byproduct of lust and desire, and we come away saying, yeah, I can play with fire and not get burned. You bet. I can walk on hot coals and not scorch my feet. No problem. And as dumb as that sounds, that's exactly what we do. It makes absolutely no sense. We could use a Brian Regan illustration for that. 2 + 2 = chicken. That's how bad it is. And we approach that and say, no problem. Playing with fire, walking on hot coals, that is right up my alley. So let's tie this all together. Look at page 4. And remember what we went over last week. And if you need refreshment, look at verses 22. Well, yeah, just to verse 22. And think through this. So mom and dad's voice is replaced by smooth words of evil. The lamp and the light that they brought into your life, you've replaced that with a superficial beauty. So commandments, teaching, gone. Smooth words in. Lamp and light to lead me, gone. Superficial beauty, in. You did have protection. When you lie down those teachings and those commandments, look at verse 22. They would watch over you. Now you have become hunted prey. So that protection, while you slept, it's gone. And then look at it to verse 22 again. When you're awake and you're in the worst place you can be, which is inside your own mind, those commandments and those teachings, they came along and they talked with you. They brought you back to reality. And you've silenced those words. You said, I don't want to hear it. And in your notes, that last sentence, you have become a deaf, blind animal that can no longer even make the simplest decisions well. So why is God so serious about dealing with desire and lust in our lives? Why so serious? William Arnott says that the pleasures of sin are not only limited in their duration, they are lies. Even while they last, day by day, our bodies are bruised and torn on the rugged sides of the crooked path, and yet we will not forsake it. We just keep moving along. Burned and scorched, blind, and just adding to our misery. And we say, I'm good. I love being led by my desires and my lusts. And why do you love it? It's right there in your notes, next point, because it brings you intense pain. We already talked about the burning and the scorching in verse 27 and 28. Look at 29. So the one that goes into his neighbor's wife, none who touches her will go unpunished. You know, that's a promise from the living God right to you. You want to mess around with sexual sin in your life. It will not go unpunished. Sound pretty harsh? Gets worse. Thomas Brooks, look at your notes there. Satan will promise you the best and he'll pay you with the worst. He will promise you honor and he'll pay you with disgrace. He will promise you pleasure and he will pay you with pain. He will promise you profit and he will pay you with loss. He will promise you life, and he will pay you with death. This is progressive, and it keeps escalating. Let's look at the last one. No, there's two more. Let's look at self-destructive behavior. So in your text in Proverbs 6, 30 through 32, gives us a contrast. A contrast of a thief who seeks and steals bread to satisfy his physical hunger. And in that text, it says in verse 31, if he is caught. Not a settled promise that he will be caught, but it says if he is caught. This one who pursued to satisfy his physical hunger because of his appetite, he will pay back sevenfold. And he will give up all the goods of his house. And look at verse 32. The one who commits adultery lacks sense. We're going to look at that in deeper in chapter 7. But that one who lacks sense destroys himself. And think about David. I put just a synopsis of David under the header, how far will you go to protect your sin? How invested will you be to make sure that your desires and your lusts keep position number one in your life? David birthed his sin when he stayed behind rather than going to war. That's the day his sin started. His idleness found him on the roof of his house, observing a woman bathing. He inquired about her. He sent for her. Bathsheba came and he slept with her. She conceived. David, in a push to cover up what now has been done, sends for Uriah, brings him back from war where David should have been, so that he might enjoy the pleasures of his wife. And in doing so, David would then be held not responsible for the pregnancy. But Uriah comes back and sleeps on his doorstep. Doesn't go into his wife. David realizes he's got problems. So he takes Uriah out and gets him drunk. Trying to loosen up Uriah's inhibitions, loosen up Uriah's hold to honor. Loosen up Uriah's convictions. And it still doesn't work. So David then hands Uriah his death sentence. Literally gives him a letter. Places it in his hand sends him back to the front with that letter to give to Joab. And that letter says, put Uriah on the front line in the heaviest fighting. And guess what happens to Uriah? He dies. David effectively murdered Uriah after committing adultery, all on a quest to protect his sin. So here's a sobering question for us. How far will you go to protect your sin? Will you lay waste to the relationships in your life that you have? Dad's commandments, mom's teaching. Will you lay them waste so that you can protect your sin and give a safe haven? And that's a way we could think about this. Our hearts are like a sanctuary state. We say, hey, desire, lust, covetousness, come on in. I've got a safe place here for you. That's how far David went. Is your heart really that far away from David? I know mine isn't. And I put in your notes, Martin Luther's heart certainly wasn't. He said, I am more afraid. I have more fear of my own heart than I have of the Pope and all of his cardinals. So I'll ask you again, why so serious? Why is this such a big deal? Let's look at the last side effect of lust. Permanent scars. Verse 33. This man who was captured by his desires, captured by his lusts, and acted on them, He will get wounds. He will get dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. The jealousy that comes after him from that man will be furious. That man will not spare, and he will take revenge. Look at verse 35. He will accept no compensation. And he will refuse even though you multiply the gifts. And we need to think about this realistically. Again, why is God so serious about sexual sin? Here's another question. Why is Satan so intent on attacking on this front and making it the main battleground? We only need to go to Ephesians 5 to answer that question. It's not in your notes, but go there. Ephesians 5, 25. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, you should love your wives as Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, that he might cleanse her by the washing of the water with the word. And here it is in verse 27. So that Christ, the Lord of the church, might present, so that he might present the church to himself. In splendor, without spot, without wrinkle, or without any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Why is God so serious? Because the covenant of marriage between man and wife and sexual intercourse in that is a direct link to Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, and his bride. And every day we get closer and closer and closer to going home. And every day the Lord of the church, the groom of the church, is invested in and serious about our holiness. And when you link that illustration to marriage, you see why God is so serious about sexual purity. And you see why Satan is so intent to make that ground zero. Because when you can unwind that, and when you can erode the base of that, and depending on how old you are here this morning, you can think back over the years and just ask in your question, how has marriage been eroded just in my lifetime? And the older you are, the more depressed you are. Why so serious? Because this lust, this desire, this being moved by our passions and controlled and driven by our passions, it isn't something to mess around with. Of all the things that we've looked at, this permanent scars is probably one of the worst. Can you come through the other side of a relationship, an adultery, and be forgiven? Certainly. Christ covered everything on the cross. But do you still carry the scars? Well, here's a question for you. Can you go home now and play with fire and get burned and come here next Sunday and be no visible marker? Or will someone come up and say, hey, what happened to your face? I'm a burn victim. I'm going to carry this with me until I go to glory. And that's how serious God is about this. And this section all started in verse 20 with the Father's commandments and the mother's teaching and that urgent and immediate appeal to children to bind them, to tie them. Do it when you walk, do it when you lie down, do it when you're awake. And that's how intent God is on this. That's how serious he is about this. And I love J.C. Ryle's quote back in your notes. He says, I fear that we do not sufficiently realize the extreme subtleness of our soul's disease. We are too apt to forget that temptation to sin rarely presents itself in its true colors and comes up to us and says, hello, I am your deadly enemy. I want to ruin you forever in hell. And we say, ooh, that sounds fun. That's not how sin and lust and temptation ever enters our life. It would be nice. The level of our stupidity would not be exposed to such extent, I hope. But we would probably still find some loophole. So to close this off, I put a section of a book. Are you guys familiar with The Silver Chair and Puddle Gum? Maude is our resident Puddle Gum. She's not only built like a marsh wiggle, she has Puddle Gum's countenance. I want to read you an account. In your notes on page 5, we're dropping in here where the witch is doing everything she can to seduce Puddle Gum and the three children. She's got the fire stoked. She's strumming. She's got their senses overloaded, both their ears and their hearing, or their hearing and their eyes, and she's trying to get to their hearts. So the prince and the two children are standing with their heads hung down. Their cheeks are flushed. Their eyes are half closed. The strength all gone from them, the enchantment is now almost complete. But Puddleglum, desperately gathering all of his strengths, walks over to the fire. And then he did a very brave thing. He knew it wouldn't hurt him quite as much as it was as it would hurt a human, for his feet, which were bare, were webbed and hard and cold-blooded like a duck's. But he knew it would hurt him badly enough, and so it did. With his bare foot, he stamped on the fire, and he ground a large part of it in the ashes on the flat hearth. And then three things happened at once. First, the sweet, heavy smell grew far much less. For through the whole fire had not been put out, a good bit of it had. And what remained smelled very largely a burnt marsh wiggle, which is not at all an enchanting smell. This instantly made everyone's brain far clearer, and the prince and the people held up their heads again and opened their eyes. Secondly, the witch, in a loud, terrible voice, utterly different from all the sweet tones that she had been using up till now, she called out, "What are you doing? Dare to touch my fire again, mud filth, and I'll turn the blood of your fire inside your veins." Thirdly, the pain itself made Puddleglum's head for a moment perfectly clear. And he knew exactly what he really thought. There's nothing like a good shock of pain for dissolving certain kinds of magic. "One word, ma'am," he said, coming back from the fire, limping because of the pain. "One word. All you've been saying is quite true. I shouldn't wonder. I'm the chap who always likes to know the worst and then put on the best face I can on it. So I won't deny any of what you said. But there's one more thing to be said, and even so, suppose we have only dreamed or made up all those things. Trees, grass, sun, moon, stars, Aslan himself. Suppose we have. Then all I can say is that, in that case, the made-up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones. Suppose this black pit of a kingdom of yours is the only world. Well, it strikes me as a pretty poor one. And that's a funny thing. When you come to think about it, we're just babies making up a game, if you're right. Four babies playing a game can make a play world which licks your real world hollow. And that's why I'm going to stand by the play world. I'm on Aslan's side, even if there isn't any Aslan to lead it. I am going to live as a Narnian as I can, even if there isn't a Narnia. So thankfully, you're kindly for our supper. If these two gentlemen and young lady are ready, we are leaving your court at once and setting out in the dark to spend our lives looking for the Overland. Not that our lives will be very long, I should think, but it's a small loss in a world as dull as the place you say. As we close this section, I'll ask you again, you're going to get tired of hearing it, why so serious? Can we really mess around with lust and desire in our lives and play around with it and not get burned? And in that, and this text, God is appealing to you if you right now are in a situation where you're in a household where you have a mom and a dad that are invested in you. Don't they consider your life precious? Have they fed you to this point? Have they clothed you? Have they given up in their lives things that would bring them worldly pleasure in order that you might have a more settled life? Don't fool around. Because the desire and the lust that is coming up alongside you, whispering into your ear, it wants you. It wants your precious life to make it its own. And in all that, we need to be right in our thinking that we have taken the words and we've shut them off. And we've replaced them with the silky smoothness of this world. And we've taken the lamp and the light and we've stuffed them out. And said, all I need is some batting eyelashes and I'm good to go. And this is hard to hear. It's particularly hard to hear for me as I'm studying it, realizing how foolish I am, that I'm really just Genesis 3:15. And the snake comes along and says, did God really say? And there I am. Do you need to be convinced of the depravity of your heart? Do you really, truthfully, left to your own thoughts and your own intellectual capacities, come away going, man, my heart is solid? Or do you just need to look at the landscape of your life and ask the question, how many things can I see and how many things do I hear that prove that I am led by my desires and my lusts? It's sobering. And in this section, that appeal is to you, children. And if you feel left out, chapter 7's coming. And it's the same message with a different dynamic. And that's all I have. And I'm actually early. So, questions, thoughts, comments, cartwheels. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you do all things to your good, that your will is perfect, it's acceptable, and you continually prove it in our lives. I pray, Lord, we would be a people that even as we go through hard verses like these verses, and we look at the carnage in our rearview mirror, that you would lift our heads, that you would lift our heads to the hills so we can see where our hope comes from. Our strength, our hope, it comes from you. Lord, I thank you that you have so wonderfully sent your Son, and then he came in perfect obedience, living the perfect life, dying the perfect death, and being raised in glory. I thank you that all the things that we look at in these verses that would make us fold and simply state, I cannot do this, that in Christ, we absolutely can do this. We thank you for the steel backbone of our Savior. And we cling to him that he might usher us in to a glory where we would be free from all the desires and all the lusts that continually pummel us here on this earth. We thank you for who you are. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.